And we'll start reading verse 1 down to verse 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Lord, I pray your blessing upon this time that we have. I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to your word, that we'd be receptive to it, that you would teach us, not just for the sake of head knowledge, but so that it could transform us into the image of Christ, that you take this to help shape our thinking, and you would just change us, Lord. We thank you for your word and the power within it, and pray you bless this teaching in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing to follow Christ, and this is the same setting as last week. It says there in verse 7, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited." He's still at dinner, okay? He's still at dinner, same context as last week. And if you were here last week, you understand that they invited him because they wanted to trap him in something that he would say so that they could deliver him to be executed, basically. So it's not a happy environment there. The air is thick there at that dinner. But he takes the occasion to tell a parable. Now, the interesting thing in this passage, it says he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose, and so on. So not only were these Jews watching Jesus, they're watching him, hoping that he would say something and that he would trip him up somehow so that they could accuse him. But we see in this passage a reversal. The tables are turned, and Jesus is watching them. So Jesus watches, and he marks how they're choosing the places of honor. That is, they're waiting for the best seats, or they are rushing for the best seats there at the feast. Now, they did not sit around tables the same way we do. And I've seen pictures of this, or reenactments of it, and I don't understand. You know, you shouldn't eat when you're laying down. It's not good for digestion. Apparently they didn't know that. So what they would do is they would sit on these couches, and these couches would, three to a couch, they're called tricliniums, and these couches would be around a U-shaped table. So you'd have a couch with three here, and a couch with three here, and a couch with three here, and they'd be lined up, and people would lay on these couches with their feet away from the table, and they'd kind of recline towards the table, and they would eat that way. Well, at the base of that U-shape, that couch there and the three there, that was the most honorable place to sit. The one in the middle would be the most honorable, the one to the left would be the next honorable, the one to the right would be the next honorable, and the further away that you got from the host or from that most honorable guest, the less honorable seats would be there. So Jesus noticed that when we were getting ready for dinner, there are those who would come in and they would scramble for the best seats. They wanted the places of honor. He also noticed something about the guests. The guests that were invited were those who could in some way pay back the host for his invitation. So he takes note of these things and he uses the occasion to teach a lesson on humility. So what Jesus saw were blatant expressions of human pride, is what he sees here. And we know from our history that the Pharisees, I mean, if you want to describe them, one of the first things you're going to say is prideful. He saw blatant expressions of human pride, and so he takes the occasion to teach a lesson on humility, which just happens to fall in line with what our Equip class has been about for the last couple of weeks. So in this passage, you read it, in my first reading of this passage, I thought to myself, it almost seems out of place. Because of the dramatic scene that just happened with them trying to trap Jesus so that they can deliver him to death, and now he gives a lesson on dinner etiquette? Seems a little out of place. Well, yeah, if you see it that way and you believe that's all it's about is who to invite, but that's not the ultimate lesson here. This is a lesson on humility and pride because our attitude towards God and towards self and towards other men, matters of humility and pride really determine our salvation. That is, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say? You got to come as a little child. You got to come humble as a little child. It takes an attitude of humility that comes to Jesus and says, I'm willing to submit myself to you. I'm going to lay aside all human pride. I'm going to come. I'm going to receive him as my Savior and Lord. That requires humility. This is a matter of eternal salvation here. And he's addressing the Pharisees for that reason. As we'll see that unfold a little bit. So he takes the occasion, as he had many times before in the past, and he will in the future as well, to address human pride, because human pride is damning. Self-confidence or being caught up in recognition by other men, that is damning. It's only through contrite humility that anyone can enter the kingdom of God. It's only through contrite humility. It's quite obvious that he's talking about the kingdom of God, and they got that, because look in verse 15, which is going to be next week. Verse 15, it says, when one of those who reclined at table, and there's that word reclined, it shows you kind of their position there while they're eating, who reclined at table with them, heard these things, everything we're about to say, when they heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He knew that they were talking about, he knew that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. So that's the context here. Not just a lesson on dinner etiquette, who to invite, how to pick out the seats. No, he's using the occasion to teach against human pride and to teach on humility, because it's absolutely essential attitude if you're to follow Christ. God hates pride. God absolutely hates human pride. In Proverbs 6:16, it says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, prideful eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is God's hate list. And the first one that we see there, haughty eyes. Pride. Human pride is hated by God. In Psalm 101:5, it says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. This is no small matter, human pride. God hates pride, and he hates pride because man is designed to humbly submit to God as Lord. And when humans exalt themselves, or they look inwardly, or they want praise from men or admiration from men, they are challenging God. So, man, as he exists, created by God, is to humble himself before God as the creator of the universe and as our personal Lord. When we live with a divine perspective on life, we realize that all men and women are valuable simply by their creation. It's not our job to create a social pecking order or to believe that we're better than others or others better than us. We are all to humbly submit to God. We are God's creatures. You are God's creatures. All those around you are created by God, created for his pleasure, created to worship him. And we have no place demeaning others in order to elevate ourselves. And without fail, if you're going to lift yourself up, oftentimes you've got to use others as the stepping stone to get there. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. Imagine being in a situation where God is actively opposing you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Those who come to God with humility and say, Lord, it's not about me. I am nothing. I mean, it's a recognition of our depravity. Saying, Lord, I'm nothing. I cannot save myself. I have nothing to offer you. I come to you with brokenness in humility as a little child, and you rely upon him. You come to him that way, and that leads to salvation. So Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So Christ is the only way to be saved. Faith in him is the only way to be saved. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And in order to come to him and to believe that requires humility. Requires humility. To say that I'm not going to rely upon myself and my own good works to get to heaven, that requires humility. To submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and say he's now my rightful authority, that requires humility. Pride cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So pride is so damning because it challenges God. He's the only one deserving of praise and glory and exaltation. And when we lift ourselves up, we say, Lord, the glory that's due your name, I want some of that. When we lift ourselves up in pride, as if we desire glory, we rob God of the glory that's due Him and Him alone. So Isaiah 57:15 says, For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is a contrite, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is the one who's high and lifted up. And he says, I inhabit eternity with who? Those who are humble, the humble and the contrite. God has a high priority on humble worshipers. He puts a high priority on humble worshipers. Isaiah 66:1 says, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So what you find then is, if we got a group of people here who come together and say, we are worshipers of the one true God. We are those who worship in spirit and truth. I think it's safe to say that there ought to be not an ounce of pride in the person who claims to be a worshiper of the God of heaven. He says that I am high and lifted up, and he says, this is the one that I will recognize, the one who is humble and contrite. There's no place for human pride, and that's why it's unbelievable that there are so many people who come to Christ, and they claim to be believers, yet they're marked by pride. Marked by pride. A genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has an overarching attitude of humility and contriteness. There's no place for pride, human pride, in God's family. In fact, God's objective, ultimately, is to destroy all human pride. That's His ultimate desire, is to destroy all human pride. In Isaiah 23:9, it says, The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. He says, this is my purpose. This is my plan. I'm going to destroy all human pride. And we see that in the church, in the faith, all those who follow Christ, God is choosing whom He will save. And He is putting together His church as He sees fit. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it tells us how He's doing that. It says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you who are wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing those that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He says God is actively choosing whom He will save, and look who He's saving. Look around. Not many wise. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. It says God is choosing the foolish. Why? He wants to confound human wisdom. So we go out and we preach. You know, you need to be saved. And Jesus Christ came and who's Jesus Christ? He's a Jewish man that lived 2,000 years ago, who was rejected by his own people, rejected by the Roman authorities, and he was crucified, tortured, crucified, and buried. And you need to submit to Him and give your all to Him and recognize Him as your absolute Lord and give your life to following Him for the rest of your life. That's an absurd message, an absolutely absurd message. The Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the cross. Yeah. And you know what it takes to follow a crucified Savior? It takes humility. It takes absolute humility. Christ has come and He's been rejected, and we say that one that's been rejected and despised, we exalt as more precious than anything. So God is using the foolishness of the cross to call the foolish to salvation. That's us, right? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, chose the weak things to shame the strong, chose the low and despised in the world, and even the things that are not to bring to nothing those that are. He's confounding human pride through this very plan of salvation. So the context here is more than simply a lesson on social graces. This is who you invite. This is how you choose a seat. No, he once again is confronting the human pride that exists within the Pharisees. It's an exposure of pride that can lead men to hell. If people are caught up in themselves, there's human pride and unwillingness to humble themselves, they can miss out on the very kingdom of God. So it says there in verse 7 that he told a parable. Now he told a parable to those who are invited. Now a parable is, it's a earthly lesson with a heavenly meaning. Right? It's an earthly lesson with a heavenly meaning. So he tells what may seem like a mundane story, but there is a meaning behind that. There's a heavenly application. Okay, and that's what shows us that he's doing more here than just talking about how to behave at a dinner party. It's a parable. There's a heavenly message here. And we see that verse 11, it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's talking about the eternal consequences of what he's talking about. Verse 14, "You'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just." There's a spiritual application to what he's saying here in this parable. So I looked at this passage and I thought, well, how do you outline this passage? And what I've done is I've just used a few words. See, because he addresses those who are invited. He addresses those who invited, the invitees and the inviter. He addresses both of those crowds. And I just wrote there in the passage, I wrote, "Don't do this," in verse 8. And then he says, "Or else," also in verse 8. And then down in verse 9, he says, "Do this." And then in verse 11, "Because," and he does that again. There's another set of those. "Don't do this, or else, do this, because," and there's two sets of those in this passage, and that's what we're going to look at and we're going to learn from. So, first of all, Jesus notices that there are men vying for the best seats. You know, this was, Jared and I went to, he'll appreciate this illustration, probably already knows where I'm going with it. We went to the Shepherd's Conference in California, and there's thousands of pastors there. I mean, grown men, pastors. And we're there, and we're getting ready, and there's a whole lineup of very well-known preachers, internationally known. So we're there, and what happens before the Shepherd's Conference starts is, it's in California, so it's a very odd layout with the buildings, because they can just walk to their buildings. Like, they have different buildings, it's like a plaza, and you're outside all the time. So before church starts, everybody's just mingling outside. There's no rain, it's nice weather, so you're just outside. And then when church is going to get started, you go to the doors, and they open the doors, and you go into the auditorium. The auditorium's kind of like a hexagon shape, and there's all these doors outside into the plaza. About a half hour before things start, these men start lining up, and this is our first time there at the Shepherd's Conference. We're like, "Oh, this is weird, everybody's lining up pretty early." So they're all lining up, so we get in line, okay. And then, the doors open. And those doors open, and you go, and there's these streams of men from all around this building who are rushing in to get the best seats. And I looked at Jared, and I'm like, "Are you kidding me? This is a group of grown men, pastors, and they're running to get in the front seat so they can be there in front of the preacher." What a difference from here, right? So we look at that, and of course, me and Jared, we're not going to participate in this, which means we stand. I cannot escape that application of this passage, because you open up these doors, and because of the shape of it, we could go in and we could see over there, you see a door open and men rushing in that way and men rushing in this way. And within a minute, there's nowhere left to sit. I'm going to come back to that with another illustration later if I remember something else that happened there. Everything else there was wonderful, but that, and maybe it's because we're Canadians, we're too polite or something, because everybody's rushing in and we're like, "Oh, by all means, go ahead." People rushing in for the best seats. Jesus sees this. People rushing in for the best seats, and with the arrangement that I already explained to you, trying to find that the one that's at the head or those that are closest to that head table, because those appear to be the most honorable. They're seeking the best seats. And this is something that Jesus brought up, and he exposed that type of pride in the past. Because in Matthew 23:5, he says of these Jewish leaders, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad." And the phylacteries were simply little boxes that had notes of Scripture on them, and they could carry those on their wrists, or they'd wrap them around their arms, they would have them on their head, and they'd make them very, very wide so everybody could see them, basically. And they were taking a very literal approach to an Old Testament passage that says to write these things upon your forehead. And that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about just having them always before you. They took it literally and actually wrote them down and attached them to their foreheads and to their arms. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. That is, this just feeds them. That human pride, build me up, build me up. That's how they went through life. We learned back in chapter 12, we were talking about hypocrisy. We learned about two main points of hypocrisy is that those who are hypocrites love the praise of men, absolutely love the praise of men, and they fear the wrath of man. They fear the wrath of man, they love the praise of men, so they go through life saying they're going to comply and be what everybody wants them to be so that they can get the most praise from others. Love man's praise, they fear man's wrath, and Jesus has exposed this in the past. So in John 12:43, to show you the seriousness of this, he says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And then in John 5:44, it says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" This is a matter of salvation. He says, human pride can keep you out of the kingdom. How can you be saved if you're concerned with glory from men? Because the way you get glory from men is completely different from the way you get glory from God. So he says, don't. When you go, he says to those who are invited to the wedding, when you go, don't rush in and try to find the seats of honor. And then he says in verse 8, or else, what? Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. So get the picture. Somebody comes in, they rush to that head table, they're sitting there. And they're, hey, here I am, I'm in the place of honor, everybody's looking at me. And then, as he's getting ready, maybe he's eating something, he feels somebody's behind him. Somebody's standing behind him, and he looks up, and they say, could you move, please? I want this person to sit here. That'd be pretty humiliating. And you know what? Everybody's rushed in. He's taken a seat that didn't belong to him. And the host comes and says, no, there's somebody more honorable here, and I want to give them this seat. Now this person has to get up. Are there any seats left? What seats are going to be left? The ones that nobody wants? So now he's gone from the most honorable to the most humiliating, and he is embarrassed before all. So, the other part of my illustration here, one of these days, we were there at the Shepherd's Conference. Every time people rush in, trying to find their seats and so on. So we come in, and there's this guy, he's a younger guy, and he rushed in, and he starts tossing, you know, a book here and his bag there, and he's trying to reserve this whole row. Okay. So he does this, and he reserves it, and, you know, just really, you know, just really. Not, most of the men there were just fantastic, but, you know, some of these younger pastors that were there were kind of like this. So this happened right in front of us, and so Jared and I end up kind of getting pushed out of it. We end up sitting behind this row, and we thought, well, that's kind of distasteful. And the guy said something to me, and I just said, you know, I just, you know, it's fine. I'm kind of surprised, you know, at the attitude here. So anyway, as we're sitting there, one of the ushers comes along and stands there and is next to this guy because he had brought some friends in who had not paid for the conference. So they didn't have the tag on. They didn't get paid for the conference. So the usher says to him, you know, I'm going to have to ask you guys to leave. So they actually had to leave and get up. By this point, every other seat in there is full. So they have to get up and they have to go out into the plaza. And if they want to see it, they're going to have to watch it on a screen. And they have to actually leave the building. And I thought, there it is. There it is. There's that's ready made. I have to use that illustration because we saw it happen before our eyes. He's rushing in for the seat. He gets the seat. Next thing you know, the usher comes and says, hey, this seat's not for you. You got to leave. And then they're out of here. And, you know, it's all we could do in my own heart, my own prideful heart, to say, hey, serves you right. Right? But, because what am I thinking? Serves you right because I wanted that seat. But this is what's happening. These people are rushing in. They want these seats. They get them. Somebody comes. Jesus says, hey, careful. You're going to try to elevate yourself. Somebody's going to come, and you're going to be brought down a few notches. You're going to be humiliated before all. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. Head bowed down, you know, tail between your legs, walking to that seat, the only one that's left that nobody wants, and that's where you sit, in the least desirable place. And there's a spiritual application of this we're going to see as we get to the end here. So, don't take the chief seats. Don't elevate yourself. Don't seek self-promotion. Do not seek honor from others by finding these honorable seats, because you may just find yourself humiliated. And then in verse 10, he says, do this. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. What he's saying is, don't be presumptuous. That is, don't assume, hey, this is my worth, this is my honor, therefore I'm going to take this seat. He says, don't be so presumptuous, but have a sober recognition of your worth. Take the lowest seat. And then, frankly, if you deserve to be anywhere else, then the host can come to you and say, hey, why are you here? Why are you down here? Come up here closer. And then, what's going to happen? Practically speaking, very practical illustration here. People will look at that and they will say, oh, wow, that's, you know, they'll see some humility there, and they'll see that this man was honored by the host by being elevated to another position. Very practical application. But again, Christ's main application here is not just telling you how to deal with dinner. He was really reflecting a proverb in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 6. It says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble that your eyes have seen. So, it was a proverb, basically, that he was building this truth upon. But this is more than earthly advice or dinner etiquette. It's a spiritual lesson on the attitude we must have in entering the kingdom of God. And you see that in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus uses this phrase in multiple contexts. And when he does, he's referring to that ultimate eternal reversal, where those who humble themselves here will be exalted there. And those who exalt themselves here will be humbled there. That is, God will do this. This is a divine reversal in the end. So, this human pride, this seeking honor from men, exalting self, is tragically short-sighted. The present praise of men is traded for the eternal commendation of God. That is, God's commendation in the end? Deny myself now to be commended then? No, I'd rather exalt myself now and be condemned then. Tragically short-sighted. Fear of man's wrath and love of man's praise. Again. So Isaiah 51:7 says this. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man. Don't fear men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. He's saying, you gotta be willing to make this trade. That is, you trade the recognition of men. And you don't fear men. You say, I'm willing to incur their wrath. I'm willing to forego their praise. Because, in the end, there's a salvation that's waiting for me, and God will exalt me then. So, there's a principle here at play again, and it's one we've dealt with in the past, and it's essential to the Christian life. Now get this. We talked about this in the teen class a little bit this morning. Essential to the Christian life is an attitude of delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. And that is to say, I'm not going to live this life to get everything I can out of this life now, because I recognize there's an eternal life coming. That reality ought to absolutely transform our approach to this life. So the believers that are here this morning, our lifestyle ought to be completely different than the lifestyle of those who are unbelievers, because we recognize this is not my home. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we are to approach life as pilgrims or exiles through this world. This is not our home. So we don't live this life to get everything we can out of this life here and now. Instead, we're willing to deny ourselves, willing to forego man's praise, because we know there's a greater praise awaiting us, which is God's commendation for faithfulness to Him. So, Jesus says in Luke 6:20, He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He says, yes, now, for a time, this may be true, but there's a divine reversal coming. You want riches? He says, be poor now. You want to be filled? Hunger now. You want to laugh? Weep now. You want to be exalted then? Humble yourself now. Jesus says, you want to get life then? Give up your life now. It's a divine reversal. We see it in the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, illustrated very vividly. It says in Luke 16, 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is a sad, sad case of this man here. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, is simply a phrase for heaven. And so you have this rich man who finds himself in Hades, in hell. He looks up and he sees this poor man who is in heaven. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But look what the answer is here in Luke 16:25. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. That's the illustration there. That's the divine reversal. He says, the poor man, yes, he suffered here, but in the end, there's a reversal, and now he is there in paradise. The rich man got everything he can out of this life, and in the end, he finds himself in hell. The illustration, again, is that divine reversal. And Jesus says, anybody who's willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. The rich man not only lived his life without a sense of spiritual poverty, but he lived under the false notion that if he's going to have any happiness or joy or peace or satisfaction, he's got to get it from this world. It had to be attained in this life. And if all you got is this life to live for, yeah, I suppose you're going to try to get all that, all you can out of this life. So Matthew 6:19, Jesus again illustrates the same principle of delayed gratification. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for your treasure is there where your heart be also. It says, have an eternal perspective. Have a heavenly perspective. So much of the motivation behind Christian behavior is rooted in this idea of delayed gratification. It's not about this life. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of this. It'd probably be helpful if you turn there. So turn to Colossians chapter 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, I want you to see it there. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. I don't hear pages turning. More pages. I need to hear more pages turning. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to follow through the logic here in this passage. And it illustrates for you how having an eternal perspective, how understanding the principle of delayed gratification ought to practically change the lifestyle of one who claims to be a follower of Christ. It says there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The spiritual reality there is what he's talking about. You're dead with Christ. Okay? You're dead with Christ. You've been raised with him, so set your mind on things above, not on this world, things above. That's where our desires are. That's where our affections are. But now, in verse 5, he begins to show the very practical outworking of such a perspective. So, Christ is precious to me. Everything that's heavenly is what my priority is, not what's earthly. Everything that's eternal is what's important to me, not what's temporal. So what does that look like in my life? Well, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? That is, it's a physical expression. It's a physical desire to get pleasure and satisfaction and whatever I can physically. It says, no, it's not for you. Except for within the confines of God's design for marriage. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now there's a change, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now he gets even more practical, right down to our relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, I want us to see the whole passage because this is a wonderful illustration of how having a heavenly perspective, embracing the principle of delayed gratification, impacts our lives practically. That is, it's not about me. It's not about my life. It's not about my desires. It's not about my will. And what will that look like in my life? It's going to look like me putting off, doing away with sexual immorality and impurity and lying and anger and wrath and obscene talk and I'm going to put it all away because, you know what, those bring me some measure of satisfaction in my flesh, but it's not about me. It's not about my flesh because I have a heavenly perspective. Now, look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Then it says this in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Since you do all this now in this life, because you're looking forward to the fact that there's a judgment coming, and you want to be viewed and commended as faithful before Christ. So, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So get it. Embracing the spiritual reality is not about this life. Understanding that Christ is coming back and I can be commended by him, that ought to transform our lives here. And this is what Jesus is getting at in our passage. He's saying there's a divine reversal coming. If you want to go through this life building yourself up and getting honor from men, if you want to get all that here, you're not going to get it there. And the opposite is also true. You forego it here so that you can be commended then. So, Jesus sees this pride of these people, and they've really fallen prey to the Pharisees, right? This is the pride of the Pharisees that has influenced them. So they come in, and they're right in there playing the same game, trying to find these best seats, honored by men, same ungodly pride. But he also notices something else. He notices those who have been invited. And he sees that the person who did the inviting has invited some people that may be in the upper echelon of society. These are people that are invited because the host feels that they have something to offer him. Right, Braden? The host has something to offer him. Or, I'm sorry, they have something to offer to the host. So, he's invited those that he feels, well, if I invite these people, then maybe I'll get an invitation. Or maybe they can repay me in some way. So Jesus notices this. This is who has been invited. So verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, Don't invite those who you feel in some way you will benefit from their coming or from their being invited. Don't invite those only from whom you can gain something. Those who will love you or who will build you up or who will thank you profusely or who will pay you back in some way. Don't invite those. Why? Verse 12. Or else, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. Well, why is that a bad thing? Why is it a bad thing to invite somebody who's going to invite you again? Have you ever done that? You've been invited somewhere and you felt that now you are obligated to pay back? You ever been given a gift and you felt obligated? Now I know this person's given me this gift and I feel obligated to give one back. Right? Oh, I don't want, you know what? I don't want to take them up on that invitation because then I'll have to do something for them. You ever felt that way before? Well, what's wrong with verse 13? He says you will be repaid at the resurrection. I'm sorry, in verse 12. Or else, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid, and you be repaid. First blush? Well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's another biblical principle here. We see it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. It says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. It says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What does he mean? They've received their reward. That's an odd phrase. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there's two different rewards here, isn't there? There's one who goes and they gets all the praise from others, and it says they've received their reward. What was their reward? Human praise, human exaltation, human honor. That was their reward. So you don't do that. You do it secretly. You give for God, so that God will reward you in the end. Okay, we see it again in verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, very interesting. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. One more, Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. There's another principle here, isn't there? And that is, you can go through this life and you can want honor from men and praise from men and get built up and get earthly reward. And what God says is, okay, you've been rewarded. That's it. In other words, you've traded an earthly reward for a heavenly one. Traded a heavenly reward for an earthly one. There'll be nothing else. You've been honored. You've received commendation from men. And that's all there is for you. You've received your reward. So at times we kind of joke around, right? You do something for somebody and they thank you and you say, no, don't thank me. I don't want to lose my reward. It says, do things secretly. Do it for God. And do it for God alone, knowing that He will commend you. Don't do things to be commended by people. God says, there's no spiritual benefit there. You've done it for one purpose, for that praise of men. You haven't done it for me. You've done it to be honored by others. You've been honored. That's it. No reward waiting for you. So He says, don't invite those, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. And what He's implying is, and that's all the repayment there will ever be. This is not a spiritual endeavor. This is an earthly endeavor with you just wanting to get something from others. So, but then He tells them in verse 13, this is what you ought to do. When you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. It doesn't mean they won't get repaid. It doesn't mean you won't be honored. It doesn't mean you won't be commended. It doesn't mean you won't be exalted. It simply means that all that will happen by God then, not by man now. Right? Just says, invite these. They can't pay you back. Invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and then you'll know that your motives are pure. Because you're not going to get anything from them. So in Luke 6:34, Jesus says, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. There's no merit in any of that. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Even sinners do that. Sinners are fine to be hospitable. Understanding that, hey, those people that I've invited over are going to invite me over. It's fine to give to somebody that you expect to get something back from. Even when you give to somebody and all you get back is honor and praise, you still received a reward, haven't you? He says in verse 13, he says, don't invite those who will pay you back, or else you will receive a payment from them, and that's all you're going to get. Instead, do this, invite the poor and the crippled and the blind and so on, because, verse 13, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And there it is, the eternal perspective, the heavenly perspective instead of the earthly. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the dead. That's delayed gratification, eternal instead of the temporal, heavenly against the earthly. And again, the anticipation of a coming judgment affects practically the way we live our lives, the way that we relate to others here. So 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Saying, having the recognition that the day is coming when I'm going to be separated from this body and in the presence of Him, therefore, I get my aim, what? To please Him. That's the opposite of hypocrisy, which seeks to please men and fears men. So in conclusion, we're done here. This is a lesson on humility because humility is essential to salvation. Being humble doesn't save you. But if you're going to be saved, you've got to be humble. That is, if you're going to receive Christ as Savior and Lord by faith, which is how you are saved, it takes humility, like a little child coming to the Lord. So it gives a lesson on humility, again, to attack the Pharisaical pride, because that's what's going to keep people out of the kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 18, this is our last passage, verse 1. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you understand the gravity to this topic. It's not about dinner etiquette. It's not about social graces. It's about humility and pride, because these are what determine the attitude with which we come to God. And it must be one of humility as a little child. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, it's only by your Holy Spirit that anybody comes to you with humility. I pray you'd help us to check ourselves. Those this morning who are believers, help us to examine our hearts to see if there's pride, to see if there's a desire to get honor or commendation from others. And Lord, help us just even to check our motivation in service, our motivation in helping others. And Lord, just expose it in our hearts if we do these things for human commendation or human recognition or honor from others. Just help us to have pure motives and to serve you and for the purpose of your pleasure and your commendation and not that of men. And then, Lord, if there's any this morning who are not yet saved, they have not given their lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, if they haven't come to that place, I pray that you bring them to humility, that they'd submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ with a willingness that says, I'm going to renounce any other attempts at earning salvation myself because I'm unable, that they come to Christ with humility, saying, I'm going to submit my life to Him and recognize His authority in my life. I pray that many would come in humility as a child to the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing Him as both Savior and Lord. I just pray that you'd work that this morning. Help us now, Lord, as believers, to continue in humility, knowing that there's no place of pride in the heart of your children. Lord, we thank you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.